this Lord's Day evening. We have a bunch of people away from us, and we have vacations beginning, but Travis, we still have a bunch of scholars also who have a half day of school left in this year. They get to go back tomorrow, all of our fortunate Springfield students and staff. So we wish all of you high education tomorrow and all of that. Appreciated the mention Barney made in prayer of our two new sisters and also of those who have needs. There are some others who are facing medical things in the next several days, and so we appreciate everybody keeping in prayer those things. Remember the VBS and also the several camp sessions that will be beginning before very long, and all of the workers who are involved in those activities. But don't forget, in the middle of all of that, we have Bible classes Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, and we have fellowship activities a couple times a week also that people help with. And we have Bible call workers who attend to that all the time. And we have all kinds of visits and calls that need to be made. So help us think about that through these summer months, if you would. I want to explain myself a little bit in our series on some of the questions. I've actually started reading through these books as we've gotten to them, and I've filled up a legal pad or two now with questions that I just noticed now that I didn't when I first started the project we've been on Sunday evenings. And so what I've decided to do is for this morning and then tonight and next Sunday morning and Sunday evening, I want to take just one question from each of the four major prophets, we call them. And then since we studied the minor prophets last summer and last fall, I'm going to forego some of those outstanding questions in those books that we touched on. And then we'll spend our time in the New Testament with some of the questions that are raised there. Tonight, we take a question upon which or by means of which the tension that is strung tight through the scheme of redemption exists. This question, which looks to you like an ordinary question to start with, is one that has two aspects to it. It has a first meaning in its immediate context, but then it has another way of looking at it that's operational at the same time. And recognizing the stress that is placed on human life and divine will by the tension that exists in the two ways of asking this is really important for any person who's after God's heart and anyone who wants to try to appreciate the story that the Bible tells. Jeremiah doesn't live at an easy time in history. You remember this great man lives in and around Jerusalem during the time when the nation is on a steady and tragic decline. The sinfulness of Judah has gone on long enough that God has finally said, the covenant has to be taken as a reality, and the terms of the covenant will be enforced. And by His mercy, He announces it ahead of time and tells the people of Judah how to survive it. They're going to be invaded, but if they will be willing to trust God enough to submit to the invader with the idea that he could bring them back when it was time, they would be okay. It would be heartbreaking, but it would be okay. Jeremiah has to tell them that. And they don't want to hear that. And having a good king that comes along in the middle of it, Josiah, and him trying for a while to help things be better, instead of helping the people's heart turn to God, it encouraged their false hope. It's strange that it would work that way. And Jeremiah has to bring before his people this question from God, how can I pardon you? And how can God pardon a people who has pursued wrong, no matter what he's tried to do to help them? And I want to try to phrase the question in its immediate setting in Jeremiah chapter 5, and then in its broader setting in the book of Jeremiah as a whole. And I want to do it the way Travis would if I can. I just want to put the accent on two different words as we ask this question. The first one is, how can I pardon you? If you look at Jeremiah 5 and verse 7, this is where the question is asked. How can I pardon you? Pardon means to forgive or to release the claim of the legal claim against someone, or to allow them to be free even though they are deserving of a penalty. To not impose the penalty is what pardoning someone means. And when the penalty is not imposed, then the one pardoned is able to go about life as usual, as a free being or as free persons. And in this situation, I can already tell when I look through the chapter and notice that in verse 9, and then again in verse 29, there is another question asked. Shall not I punish them for these things, and shall not I avenge myself on such a nation as this, declares the Lord. The fact that that's asked twice tells me the mood that I'm going to find in this chapter, and it lets me see that what's happening is that God is calling their attention to His covenant obligations since they have ignored theirs. Remember, the covenant was, I'll do this, and if you'll do this. And if you don't do this, then I'll have to do that. And here we've come to the that and what this chapter is all about. Let's look at what God is telling them about their own moral and spiritual situation. In this chapter, he tells them, first off, there's not a man in this town who does justice and seeks truth. Everyone here has broken through the bonds of obligation to God and of what's proper and decent and right. Back up to verse 1, and this is the famous picture of the prophet running through the streets of Jerusalem and looking and taking notes and searching her squares to see if he can find a man, singular, one person, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. So on strictly legal obligations, what God is looking for is a way to honor His own loyalty to the law while also pardoning the town, the nation, and he's willing to do so on the basis of one righteous man. And then verse 2, though they say, as the Lord lives, in other words, as they, even though they swear, yet they swear falsely. And then, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You've struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You've consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. And Stephen's words, they were stubborn, stiff-necked, or hard-hearted people. And they not only did the wrong thing, but whenever God tried to wake them up from it, they just did it more. And if you look on down, Jeremiah hopes that maybe this is just the poorer of the land, and surely he can find better cases. And so in verse 5, he goes to the great and he speaks to them. But they all alike had broken the yoke and had burst the bonds. That is, they had given themselves full throttle to wrongdoing and sinfulness. Now, that's a terrible picture, isn't it? How can God pardon such a people and him be holy and just and right? Look at a second snapshot of the moral situation in the last part of verse 7 down through 8. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of harlots. Like troops lined up to pursue immorality. The English Standard Version uses an uglier word even than harlots or prostitutes to show that this is not the character of the individuals who do something for pay, but these are individuals who do something because of pure, low character. And notice verse 8, they were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. That's one of the most vivid ways of portraying a society just turned over to license and immorality that you could ever think of. So we have people who have no interest in justice or truth and have all interest in immorality and no loyalty to covenants even as holy as marriage might be. And then look on down a little farther, and we find out that this is a society of people who lays traps to catch people and use them. Some of you have seen the little wire traps that people set in their yards to try to catch rabbits out of the garden or something like that. This is the kind of a culture now that will take advantage of people if they can manipulate them and trap them as much. Look at down at verse 22 beginning. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they can't prevail. Though they roar, they can't pass over it. But this people, he's going to say, will do what the ocean wants. This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They've turned aside and gone astray. They don't say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, and autumn rain and spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich and have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. That's through verse 28. And you notice from that, in the first case, there is no inward integrity in the individual. In the second case, there's every kind of immoral license between people. And in the third case, there's injustice in the treatment of people, and especially the fatherless and the helpless. The third case is not a condemnation of those who've grown wealthy. It's a condemnation of those who've done it by abusing or using or cheating other people who were in a disadvantaged situation power-wise. Now, knowing something of the character of God, a God who does justly and is faithful and speaks truth, and a God who makes promises and upholds them and guards them with His own holiness, and a God who is the God of the fatherless and the widow and the helpless, how can He pardon that? He can't if He keeps His promises. If you go back and read the last few chapters of Deuteronomy, you'd see what I mean. The law had with it, the covenant had with it, blessings and curses. And the curses were on stuff like this. How can I pardon you? Now, the thing is, the story doesn't end there. The rest of Jeremiah ought to be considered too. And when it is, you can already see something that will find its fulfillment in the New Testament, which focuses on a God who allows His Son to take the form of a man and to become flesh and to dwell among us and to be tempted and to serve and to have to overcome and to be able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. A God who identifies with the neediness of the very people that He intends to try to help. So think about this with me, and let's widen the lens as the book of Jeremiah goes along. One of the first things, and I'll say the other way, I want to ask our question here. How can I pardon you? I think the question exists that way in the rest of this book. Not how can I pardon you, but how can I pardon you? God can't be true to Himself and just say it. But you can already start seeing in this book how much He wants to and how much He intends to try to find a way to do it. The first indication of this, at least to me, are the tears of the wounded heart of the prophet himself. While he sees what's going on among his people, look over at chapter 8, verse 18 beginning. And you already, I didn't read chapters 6 and 7 to you, but the pictures in them are heartbreaking. He gets to the religious life of the people in chapter 7. It's terrible. And he says here, my joy, this is the prophet, my joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people, and that just means Jerusalem and the covenant people of God. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and the breadth of the land. And here's the cry. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead stands for the people there, the country, and balm would be a medicine. Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And it goes on like that. Can you hear something of God's concern in that statement? This isn't just Jeremiah. The New Testament teaches us that every member of the Godhead, Father, Son, or Spirit, it can be grieved at wrong and what it does to people. And you can see this here. God is not going to be able to just say, I'm going to avenge myself on these sorry people. Like a father whose son has gone off to a far country, he's going to have to feel for them. And he's going to have to try to win them back and to make them a people for his own possession. So that's the first sign of this that I see. The second sign of the how can I pardon you is found over in chapter 31. There are other cases of this. I've just chosen three. In chapter 31, we find the promise of a new covenant. Now, I don't want you to think of this as just the change from the law of Moses to the gospel of Christ. I want for us to see that the intent of the new covenant is to have what God couldn't have through the old covenant, and that was a people with His will written on their minds and their hearts. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Start at the bottom and look back up there. Does God intend to pardon? Yes, He does. I'll forgive their iniquity, He says. I'll remember their sins no more. Upon what basis will God be able to do that? Well, on the basis of a new covenant. One in which His law won't be written on stone, but on people's heart. And then, what Jeremiah doesn't say here, but what you and I find out in Hebrews 8, how will He establish a covenant like this? The first one wasn't established without blood. The new one won't be either. Only it won't be the blood of a bull or a goat, but of His Son. A God who will do that wants a people of his own awfully bad, doesn't he? How can I pardon you? I can only do it this way. If you read this little paragraph in that manner, it makes you think a lot about what goes on through the rest of Scripture. The third way that you see this hinted at in the book of Jeremiah occurs over in chapter 43, where we are given the view of the prophet dwelling with the ones who were disobedient to his own message. Now, if you don't know, or maybe if you do, let me remind myself and all of us just a moment. You remember Jeremiah is telling them, submit to the Babylonians, be carried away, God will bring you back. And you remember what God had Jeremiah to do just to prove that point? He had him to go, while he was preaching that, had him to go buy a piece of land in his hometown there close to Jerusalem. He went and bought it, had the deed recorded, while he was telling the people they were going to be carried away. Now, I would expect Jeremiah to be carried away with the captives, and then to come back if he lived that long. He'd have been awfully old if he did, but to live that long. But that's not what happens. In chapter 43, Jeremiah finishes speaking to all the people, all these words of the Lord their God, which the Lord God had sent to them. And it names all of the ones who take the lead at this, Azariah and Johanan, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, "You're telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there.' But Baruch the son of Neriah has set you against us." Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe, if you remember, "to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon." What they're accusing Jeremiah of is not just preaching the word of God that we don't want to hear, but of conspiring with the Babylonians. They're accusing him of being a traitor. And the words that he delivered to them with all this anguish are being totally rejected. Verse 4, it says that then Johanan and then all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. Remember, to wait till the Babylonians came. But what happens is that Johanan and the commanders of the forces, verse 5, took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations where they'd been driven, men, women, children, princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah. Gedaliah was the governor the Babylonians appointed for Judah when they'd carried everybody else but the poorest of the people away. And that's who this is talking about here. And then Gedaliah was carried away. And then end of verse 6, also Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Why did God let his faithful prophet be carried away to the place where he had been all the time telling the people not to go? Why did the man who had been pleading with them to obey the Lord end up left with those who did not obey the Lord? Tradition is that that Jeremiah is one of the people at the end, along toward the end of Hebrews chapter 11, who by faith ended up being killed in Egypt with the disobedient. If you look at this against the background of what you know about Jesus, I think you start seeing the point. The Jesus who empties himself, takes the form of a servant, dwells among us, and has to face what we face while he's trying to redeem us. I think that is what you begin to see a shadow of in Jeremiah's experience. Think about it now. How can I pardon you? There is no human way. How can I pardon you? It'll have to be the work of God. And when we get to the New Testament, we start reflecting on the reality of this and what the gospel tells us. Romans 3 is at least my favorite view of this whole drama. Romans 3 has recounted the need of the people and then what God does through Jesus, and it culminates by telling us that God has put Christ Jesus forward as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation means the satisfaction of the demands of wrath, but in a way that covers or that satisfies the demand and covers the ones who are the object of the wrath. He puts forth His Son's blood as the propitiation to be received by faith, to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now think about that. Just. How can I pardon you? Justifier. How can I pardon you? And the answer is in Christ Jesus. And in that way, you see the whole story of the Bible, the tension behind all of it. Now, what about me? Am I in Christ Jesus? Am I someone that will let God pardon me or not? That's the whole question. And when we're offering people and the encouragement to let God transfer you into His beloved Son, this is the story behind that. And we hope the answer will be yes for all of us, and that all of us who've been transferred will thank Him forever for His mercy in so doing. If you're here tonight and that's something you need to do, if you've been thinking about it and want to do it, let us know by coming while we stand and sing together.